In this episode of the St. Philip Institute podcast, we're going to start a new series focusing on the sacrament of confirmation and the way that it's presented in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Please enjoy. Welcome to the St. Philip Institute podcast, where we explore the sources of the Catholic faith, including the scriptures, the documents of the Church, the teachings of the Second Vatican Council, and the lives and witness of the saints. St. John Paul II often said, "Duke in altum, set out into deep waters." And our goal here at the podcast is to help you do just that. We don't want to merely provide you with information. Instead, we seek to help you achieve a true transformation and to respond to the Lord's call in your life to live out the universal call to holiness. Hi, welcome back to the St. Philip Institute podcast. My name is Luke Arredondo, and I'm the Director of Faith Formation here at the St. Philip Institute. And this is going to be the first of a few episodes where we take a look at the Sacrament of Confirmation. So in our diocese throughout this whole year here in the Diocese of Tyler, we have a special focus on the Sacrament of Confirmation. Some of you might remember that last year we had a focus on the Sacrament of Baptism. And the year prior, it was the year of the Eucharist. And so what I'd like to do is just actually work through a sort of reading and commentary on the Catechism of the Catholic Church and its teaching on the Sacrament of Confirmation. So I think this is a sacrament that is a little bit difficult for most Catholics to discuss and to explain and maybe to defend why it's a sacrament, why we need it, what it's for. And one of the reasons for that is it is a sacrament that widely varies from place to place, both from one diocese to another, one country to another. You can receive this sacrament at just about any age. In some parts of the church, confirmation is received with baptism, even for babies. In other places, you have to be 12, 15, 17, 10, 7, 8. The age can vary all over the place. And sometimes you receive confirmation before you receive First Communion or before you receive the Eucharist. Other dioceses, you receive confirmation after you've received the Eucharist. So there's a lot of variety with this sacrament. And I'd like to really just focus in on how does the Church in the Catechism of the Catholic Church present this sacrament to us? So that's what we're going to do. And I'll be starting here at the very beginning of the section on confirmation from the Catechism, which starts in paragraph 1285. So that's the plan. We'll get started with that in this episode, and we'll continue this for a couple episodes. Just to take a little bit more of a slow, kind of patient look at the way that the Catechism presents this sacrament. So here's how it begins. From paragraph 1285, the Catechism says this: "Baptism, the Eucharist, and the Sacrament of Confirmation together constitute the sacraments of Christian initiation, whose unity must be safeguarded. It must be explained to the faithful that the reception of the Sacrament of Confirmation is necessary for the completion of baptismal grace. For by the Sacrament of Confirmation, the baptized are more perfectly bound to the Church and are enriched with a special strength of the Holy Spirit. Hence, they are, as true witnesses of Christ, more strictly obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed." To spread and defend the faith by word and deed. That's the very first paragraph, and already several things that are pretty critical for understanding baptism are laid out there. And you'll find this a lot with church documents, whether it's a catechism or an encyclical or whatever. If you really kind of look at the structure of the arguments that are laid out, a lot is packed into just one paragraph. So one of the first things that the church says when it tries to present to us what confirmation is this concept of the unity of the sacraments of initiation. Baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist are all grouped together and identified as the sacraments of Christian initiation, and the church says the unity of these three sacraments must be safeguarded. So that's the very first place to start. And when you look historically at the development of the church, not just the development of our theology, but even just the spread of the church, what you see is baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist very often were bound with each other in such a way that you received all three of them at the same time, because this was the way that the faith began to spread. In the earliest period of the church, we do have some good evidence that babies were baptized, but the more dominant scenario was having adults that were converting. They were converting into the faith. They were coming into the church, either from Judaism or from, you know, whatever background. They wanted to become Christian, and they would be prepared to receive baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist all together. Now, we still have a vestige of this in our RCIA or OCIA process that most parishes use today, where if you have an adult, or really anyone over the age of 7, preparing for baptism, so an unbaptized person of the age of 7 or above, the normal process ought to be that they prepare for a while, they receive instruction, they go through a change in life and begin to, you know, pray and discern about what they really want, whether they want to, in fact, approach baptism or not. And if they decide to, they will be baptized and receive confirmation about 10 or 15 minutes apart, and then 20 minutes later receive their first Eucharist, and this will happen at the Easter Vigil Mass. So the church actually says if we want to understand confirmation, we need to think about the link between baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist. In other words, baptism is the foundation, confirmation builds on that, and both of these two sacraments orient us toward the reception of the Eucharist. So the very first principle in the church's teaching here in the Catechism about confirmation is that it is linked with baptism and Eucharist. Now, the very next thing is that the faithful need to understand, it says directly here, it must be explained to the faithful that the reception of the sacrament of confirmation is necessary for the completion of baptismal grace. So baptism, I think a lot of people realize, is very important, and the church indeed says it is, but also that it is incomplete. So baptism is the first step, but we also need confirmation to complete, perfect, or you could say to confirm baptismal grace. When we get to a discussion of the effects of confirmation, which will be in a later discussion, a later episode, what you'll see is almost all of the effects of the sacrament of confirmation are either obviously or very closely related to something we've already received in baptism. So in the early church, you would be baptized and then immediately receive confirmation because you needed both of those things. And so actually, if you were to say, we're going to baptize someone and then you didn't confirm them, in the very early practice of the church, that would be understood as sort of like an incomplete baptism. I was doing a bunch of research on this for other presentations I've been giving in the diocese here this year, and the notion of baptism, which we think of, the way we think of baptism, most Catholics, is, oh, baptism, that's when you take a baby and you pour water on their head 3 times. Or maybe you immerse them into the font, you know, 3 times. I baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? That's, people think of that as baptism. And that's technically and, you know, adequate, that's correct. There's not, that's not like a bad understanding of baptism. But in the early church, the word baptism was used to describe this whole liturgy, which included a renunciation of sin, a profession of faith, the anointing of the body, the washing with the baptismal water, or the immersion into water, depending on the location, and the anointing with chrism and laying on of hands that happens after the candidate comes up out of the water. That whole thing was loosely referred to as a baptism. So it really is like a very important idea to see confirmation as a completion of baptism and something that is necessarily bound up with it, not some completely distinct and separate sacrament. And this is one of the difficulties for understanding the sacrament is because that's not normally most people's experience with it. But the church insists that if we really do want to understand it adequately, we have to see the link between baptism and these other sacraments. The last part of this paragraph discusses that when we receive confirmation, we're more perfectly bound to the church, and we receive this special grace to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. And I want to think just a little bit about that. Spread and defend the faith by word and deed. That is a way of saying that we should be evangelists. We should be evangelizing the world, and that we receive a special gift from the Holy Spirit, a special strength just for that mission of spreading and defending the faith, both by word, okay, by actually teaching, by sharing the gospel, by sharing hope with others, and by deed, by the way that we live our lives, that this is what confirmation is all about, okay? That's what it's for. So I want to say one thing real quick. That means confirmation is not, however much you may have heard this, it's not about an adult or a young person truly choosing their Catholic faith for themselves. It's not about owning your faith or anything like that. Instead, it's something very different. It is a gift given to us to complete our baptism and to make us evangelists and witnesses. That's really what confirmation is about. There's more, obviously we'll have a lot more to discuss, but that fundamental thing that is so often said, confirmation is, you know, becoming an adult as a Catholic, be, you know, sort of like a Jewish bar mitzvah. And I think a lot of people who receive confirmation in high school, which is most dioceses in the U.S., that's part of the way that it is sold, or sort of that's part of the motivation that we try and give to these young people, like, choose your Catholicism, you know, really dig in and make your own declaration of your faith. And that might be an understandable thing to phrase it that way, to kind of discuss it that way, but that's just not the way that the church actually understands the sacrament. So I want to continue going here so that you see, in fact, what the way that the church does understand it. Okay, now, the next section here of the text is this discussion about confirmation in the economy of salvation, or confirmation in the story of salvation. So let me read a couple of paragraphs. This is paragraph 1286. In the Old Testament, the prophets announced that the Spirit of the Lord would rest upon the hoped-for Messiah for his saving mission. The descent of the Holy Spirit on Jesus at his baptism by John was the sign that this was he who was to come, the Messiah, the Son of God. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. His whole life and his whole mission are carried out in total communion with the Holy Spirit, whom the Father gives him without measure. 1287. The fullness of the Spirit was not to remain uniquely the Messiah's, but was to be communicated to the whole Messianic people. On several occasions, Christ promised this outpouring of the Spirit, a promise which he fulfilled first on Easter Sunday, and then more strikingly at Pentecost. Filled with the Holy Spirit, the apostles began to proclaim the mighty works of God, and Peter declared this outpouring of the Spirit to be the sign of the Messianic age. Those who believed in the apostolic preaching and were baptized received the gift of the Holy Spirit in their turn. Okay, so a couple of things here. First, there is a clear idea of anointing in the Old Testament. There are many examples of different figures being anointed with oil for a specific mission and sent out on that mission. And in a particular way, there is this understanding that the Messiah, and the word Messiah literally means anointed, okay? So there was a very clear understanding that the Messiah was going to be anointed and to, you know, receive in a certain way this gift of the Spirit, that he would have all of these gifts of, you know, fear of the Lord and wisdom and justice and peace and all the other gifts of the Spirit that are listed in Isaiah, that those things would characterize the Messiah, the truly anointed one who was going to be the Savior. And we are to understand that that is Christ. Christ is the true Messiah, and he fulfills this prophecy in his life. And we see this at his baptism in the Jordan. where he's baptized. And notice, he's baptized, right? There's the water baptism, and then immediately the Holy Spirit comes upon him. These two moments are very linked for Jesus. There's baptism and then the reception of the Holy Spirit. That same sort of thing happens to us as Christians when we are baptized and then later confirmed. We receive baptism and then we receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is given to us in baptism, but it's the fullness of the Spirit that we receive in our confirmation. So then in 1287, there's this discussion about Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit. The Gospels show us Jesus promising that he will send his Holy Spirit after he departs. One of my favorite authors, Fulton Sheen, would frequently ask, you know, do you think you would have been a believer in Jesus if you lived in Israel when he was alive? If you were walking around Jerusalem or Galilee or Nazareth and you saw this Jesus guy, would you, find it easy to follow him and to believe in him? And that a lot of people naturally think, well, yeah, because I'd be able to talk to him. I'd see him work these miracles. I'd know this is God right here. And his answer was, actually, you probably wouldn't. Most people didn't follow him, didn't believe in him. Even some of his closest followers, after he taught, for instance, that he had to suffer or that you had to eat his body and blood, they abandoned him. They didn't believe him, even though they walked with him, they ate with him, they talked with him, they saw him. And so Fulton Sheen says it's actually the gift of the Holy Spirit that we receive through baptism and confirmation that makes it easier for us to truly trust in Christ, to follow Jesus, to believe in the Messiah. We are gifted in a special way that makes it easier for us to actually follow him, and that it's a benefit to us that wasn't available to the people that actually walked around with him in the first place, right? They did not have that same power and that same grace. So this paragraph here talking about Pentecost says, you know, after Pentecost, the apostles are truly filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not the only time they receive any gift of the Holy Spirit. The Messiah, Jesus, right, breathes the gift of the Holy Spirit on them after the resurrection, but then sends the fullness on the apostles at Pentecost. And so the understanding here is that just like the apostles receive a portion of the Holy Spirit, and then at Pentecost, the fullness, so too we as Christians will receive part of the Holy Spirit in our baptism, and then the fullness of the Holy Spirit at confirmation. Confirmation, in other words, is supposed to be seen as sort of a personal Pentecost. And paragraph here, 1287, mentions specifically the example of Peter, who preaches and proclaims the mighty works of God, and 3,000 are baptized. Recall what happened before Pentecost, right? What was Peter's life like? You know, he on the one hand, he knew that Christ was the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood had not revealed that to him, right? But then he didn't want Jesus to suffer, and he didn't want to suffer. Peter was hiding, didn't want to even be recognized during the Passion. Even though he thought, I'm going to be brave, I'll be right there, you won't be able to keep me away. And of course, then, you know, he's embarrassed and he doesn't want to be recognized. He's afraid of suffering. He's afraid of the gospel. After Pentecost, he's boldly proclaiming the gospel. And in Acts chapter 5, even says that he's joyful to be counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. So the way that the catechism is sort of walking us through salvation history is to understand two things. The outpouring of the Spirit on the Messiah was understood in the Old Testament. That Spirit is clearly poured out on Christ. He is the one who bears all the signs of the Messiah that we see in, for instance, in Isaiah. And we can receive and should receive that same outpouring of the Holy Spirit that the apostles received at Pentecost, that Jesus, you know, symbolically receives it as baptism. We receive the same thing in our confirmation. All right, let's look at 1288. From that time on, this is from Pentecost on, The apostles, in fulfillment of Christ's will, imparted to the newly baptized by the laying on of hands the gift of the Spirit that, listen to this, completes the grace of baptism. For this reason, in the letter to the Hebrews, the doctrine concerning baptism and the laying on of hands is listed among the first elements of Christian instruction. The imposition of hands is rightly recognized by the Catholic tradition as the origin of the sacrament of confirmation, which in a certain way perpetuates the grace of Pentecost in the church. This line that is quoted, this whole paragraph I just read is one quote from St. Paul VI. And I really would encourage you, if you want to dig deeper into confirmation, of course, look at this section from the Catechism. But also, Pope Paul VI issued a letter called Divinae Consortium Naturae that accompanies the text of the new rite of confirmation. So after the Second Vatican Council, there was a new order of the Mass, a new order of confirmation, and there's a document from Paul VI, Divinae Consortium Naturae, that kind of gives a summary of what confirmation is about. And I especially like this line, that the imposition of hands is rightly recognized by the Catholic tradition as the origin of the sacrament of confirmation, which in a certain way perpetuates the grace of Pentecost in the church. Now, that idea that confirmation is like a perpetuation of Pentecost is not without other comparisons, that the Eucharist is like a perpetuation of the Passover, a fulfillment of the Passover, a perpetuation of the Last Supper. Baptism is a perpetuation of the crossing of the Red Sea, and all of these images are there. And all of those have their own sort of depth. To really think about the biblical event and that the sacrament perpetuates that biblical event and what that means, think about confirmation for a second as Pentecost, or just think about Pentecost briefly, right? You have the apostles in the Gospels hiding out in fear. In the Acts of the Apostles, they're preparing to receive the Holy Spirit. They're gathered together, but they're in prayer. They're not in fear, and they receive this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then what do they begin to do? They go out and proclaim the gospel. They're using languages that they didn't even know they could speak. They're being heard by all these people in their own tongues. And they are effectively witnessing and proclaiming the mighty works of God. They're going out and giving the Holy Spirit to others through the imposition of hands, laying on of hands. They're going and teaching, and they're converting people, and they're saving people, and they're working miracles. After the apostles receive the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they go out and they're just absolutely on fire changing the world, right? And Paul VI and the church say that confirmation should be a perpetuation of that grace of Pentecost in the church. Okay, but what about all the people that receive confirmation? And there's a lot of them, not as many as there should be. It's important. We need more people to be baptized, and not just to be baptized, but to complete that baptism with confirmation. We should have more. But even the ones that we have, it's a lot of them don't seem to be walking around like the apostles, powerful witnesses to the truth of the gospel, proclaiming Christ to the nations, being willing to suffer. I don't see a lot of that. And I count myself among part of that problem. So what's at issue here? There's a lot to consider with that question, and this is one of the things I hope that we can continue to explore. But the central thing is here, there's a real important distinction for us with all of the sacraments. Every sacrament has this kind of a problem as a potential, that the sacrament has great power, but we have to be open to the grace that is available in that sacrament. We have to be responding to it appropriately. We have to be cooperating with it, living in accordance with it, all of that stuff. And there's some easy sort of examples to think of that are similar and maybe can help us get our mind around it a little bit. So for instance, you know, you can exercise, run, lift weights, play sports. You could do a lot of exercise, but not have a great diet to go with it. And you might not see much of a change in your body. So for instance, if you're trying to really lose weight and you're just doing tons of exercise, but you're just eating like normal, or you get hungrier from all the exercise and you eat extra because you're hungry, you might not lose weight. Or maybe you don't want to lose weight. Maybe you want to gain weight. I've never been a person who had problems gaining weight, but I've known people who were like, I just want to bulk up. I want to gain weight. And they're going to the gym. They're lifting weights. They're doing all the stuff that they want to do to get stronger and bulk up. But they're not eating the extra protein that they need to actually give their body the strength to grow, right? Like it needs to. In a very like crude sort of way, sacraments are kind of like that. There's this tremendous power and grace that is there, and it's always available to us. So when you go to confession, it's a tremendous grace that can change your life forever. When you receive the Eucharist, you're receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. That is incredibly powerful. But it's only going to change you to the extent that you're really ready for it and open for it, open to it. You're cooperating with it. I think of a line from St. Augustine that he creates you without your participation, but he won't. God creates you without your participation, without your approval, but he won't redeem you without your participation. So the grace of the sacrament of confirmation is supposed to be like Pentecost, to perpetuate Pentecost in the church. If it's not doing that, does it mean that this isn't a real sacrament, that this sacrament doesn't have any power? Or does it mean maybe the problem is somewhere else? I remember a line from my medieval theology class in when I was working on my master's degree. This great Thomist professor who was always quoting these Thomistic principles like everybody knows them. And one of the things he said so many times, I can still remember it now, gosh, more than 10 years later, whatever is received according to the mode of the receptor. He would just say that all the time. Whatever is received according to the mode of the receptor. That means if you've got some tremendously powerful thing and then you give it to someone, the person that's receiving it can only make use of that power according to their nature and their capabilities, their preparation. So use another easy example, crude but easy, right? No, very different than sacraments, not inappropriate crude, but it's not holy sacraments that have divine grace in them. If somebody gave me $1 billion tomorrow, I wouldn't know how to appropriately use that to change the world for the better. I have no concept of what you do with that kind of money because I'm not used to dealing with that. I am not a good receptor for that kind of gift. So the church is telling us confirmation ought to be like a personal Pentecost. If it's not, then wow, where is the problem? The problem is there's a lot of aspects to it, but it's going to look, we're going to have to really think about the people receiving confirmation. What's their preparation? What are they doing afterward? The sacrament always has that power, though. And it's not a unique problem with confirmation. Baptism has tremendous power. Confession has tremendous power. Matrimony, they all have these immense riches of grace for us, but if we're not open to it, if we don't know how to respond to it, cooperate with them, it's not going to go anywhere. All right, let's look at the next paragraph, and then this will be the last one that we read. Very early, the better to signify the gift of the Holy Spirit by anointing, I'm sorry, very early, the better to signify the gift of the Holy Spirit, and anointing with perfumed oil or chrism was added to the laying on of hands. This anointing highlights the name Christian. Christian means anointed, like Messiah means anointed. This anointing highlights the name Christian, which means anointed, and derives from the name of Christ himself, whom God anointed with the Holy Spirit. This rite of anointing has continued ever since in both the East and the West. And for this reason, the Eastern churches call this sacrament, they call confirmation, they call it chrismation, which is an anointing with chrism, or myron, which means chrism. In the West, the term confirmation suggests that this sacrament, confirmation, both confirms baptism and strengthens baptismal grace. So the next part of the text that we'll talk about in the next episode looks at different traditions with confirmation in the East and the West, and we can see this already with the names given. This is one of my things one of my favorite things about the reading the catechism on each sacrament is the different names we can use. Chrismation is one way to refer to the sacrament of confirmation. Puts the emphasis on the chrism, on the use of that oil, on the fact that we become anointed like Christ, right? And if it sounds like the word Christ is in there, chrismation, all right? In the West, we call it confirmation, and that has to do with a confirming, a deepening or a strengthening or perfection of the grace that we receive in baptism is what's present in confirmation. So just a couple of basic things here we looked at, and I hope that this is helpful to dig a little bit deeper into the sacrament of confirmation. We will pick up next time looking at the way the East and West, Western parts of the church celebrate this sacrament, and I think you'll see some interesting distinctions. So thanks for joining us, and I look forward to seeing you in the next episode.